Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Would you turn in your Bibles with me? We are in the book of Matthew chapter 18 this morning. Matthew chapter 18. I think it's pretty fair to say that as long as there have been siblings, there has been something called sibling rivalry. As a kid, I remember I was always in competition with my brother. If one of us did something, the other wanted to outdo the first. They wanted to do it better. If we were going somewhere, it was a race. If we were working on something, it was a contest. Now that I'm grown up and have my own kids, they have sibling rivalry too. And it's funny because I see in them the very same things that I used to do with my brother. It's like built into the DNA of people. The other day we were eating and I made the mistake. I know better than this, but I just wasn't thinking. And I noticed that our youngest, Alora, she was sitting there at the table and she had eaten almost all of her dinner, which, as you know, that's like a miracle to get your kids to eat dinner. And she did it. We didn't have to fight with her. She just sat down and ate. And I said, "Wow, Alora, you've really eaten a lot of your dinner. That's wonderful." And she smiles at me, she's beaming, but without missing a beat, her older brother looked at me. And he goes, "Well, did I eat my dinner too?" And I said, "Yes, buddy, you ate very well also." And then Alora chimes in to her brother and goes, "Yeah, but I ate more." And he goes, "Well, no, Alora, you didn't, because I had more than you did to start, and we both have the same amount left, so I actually ate more." And she goes, "No, I ate more, he said so." And before you know it, they're both looking at me going, "Which one of us ate more of our dinner, Daddy?" And I'm thinking, this is why I don't say it. This is why we don't do it. I should have known better. But wherever there are siblings, there will be rivalry. In the Bible, there was sibling rivalry. You think back to the very two first brothers, Cain and Abel, and the rivalry that they had amongst themselves when Cain was jealous that God took Abel's offering and rejected his. Or when Jacob and Esau were born, they were twins, but the Bible said that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, and there was a rivalry between those two. Or even between Joseph and his other brothers, there was a rivalry between them. When David grows up and has Solomon, and Solomon grows up, he has 300 wives and 700 concubines. He has multiple sons. When they grow up, there's a rivalry, and they split the nation of Israel in two. The point is, where there are brothers, there will be rivalry, and when brothers fight, the results can be catastrophic. Think about the American Civil War. For years on end, brothers lined up against one another, members of the same household, separated, going to opposite sides of a battlefield, shooting at one another for years, killing more than 600,000 Americans by the time it was done. Or consider how in 12th century England, when King Richard was off fighting the Crusades, his brother back home, John, usurped the throne, and that led to great trouble in the kingdom when Richard came back. You know, Jesus said, a house divided cannot stand. Why? Because it destroys itself from within. We don't usually talk about this in these terms, but there is sibling rivalry even inside the church. You know, Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew in the 12th chapter, "Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and sister." The Apostle Paul told us in the book of Romans that we're one body in Jesus and individually members of each other. In 1 Timothy, it tells us, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters." All that to say this, when you were born into the family of Jesus Christ, you inherited millions of siblings. And like in any family, siblings have a habit of not always getting along. You should also know that's not new. Even the disciples had sibling rivalry. When you read through the Gospel of John, for example, anytime John refers to himself, do you remember the phrase that he uses? The one whom Jesus loved. Now, if there's not rivalry in that statement, I really don't know what to say. Or what about later in John when him and Peter are both running to the empty tomb and they're kind of racing? And John says of himself, the other disciple. He was the other one with Peter. But he says the other disciple who was with Peter outran Peter. And if that's not enough to twist it a little more, he goes on to say, and got there first. If that's not brothers racing and competing, I don't know what to say. There was a time in Luke chapter 22 where it says that a dispute arose among them as to which was to be regarded as the greatest, sibling rivalry. And here in this passage, they're fighting over position among each other. Notice what it says beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You know, when I was a kid, one of the biggest arguments I would have with my younger brother was this. Who got to sit in the front seat of the car? You remember those days? Because the person in the front seat, they have power. I mean, there's buttons and there's controls and you're the co-pilot of the ship. And if the captain goes down, then it's all on you to grab the wheel and make sure everything goes well. There's a lot of responsibility and honor and privilege and authority that comes with sitting in the front seat. And then we had this tiny little two-door hatchback Chevy Golf, I think is what it was. And that meant that not only was there only one window and the person in the front had that control, but the guy in the back couldn't even get out unless the front passenger let him by moving his seat forward. And so we fought. Who was going to sit in the front? Who got the window? Who got the door? Who got the buttons? Who got the power? Who got to look at the mirrors? And we would argue and argue, and eventually we'd have to take turns. Well, you went first. Well, that didn't count. We only went to the gas station, and you went last time, and it's my turn this morning. Well, that's what the disciples are doing here. They're arguing over who gets to sit where, who goes first, who's most important, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they ask. Now, to be fair, that's not entirely illogical. Certainly not for them, not during that time. Keep in mind that during those days, Jews lived in a system of hierarchy. At the very top, you had the Pharisees, and under them, the scribes, and under them, Jewish men, and then Jewish women, and then Jewish children, and then the Gentiles of the world. And so there was a hierarchy there. Even if you were to go to the Jewish temple, there would be a hierarchy there. The outermost barrier was called the Court of Gentiles. Now, anybody could go up to this wall. And it was such that Gentiles would go, Jews would go, they would exchange money there. That's where people would do business transactions, and they would do handshakes, and they would meet up. And that's where, when Jesus said, "You're turning my father's house into a den of thieves," because they were charging exorbitant amounts of money for offerings to be sacrificed in the temple, that's where all of that happened. That's where he turned over the tables and hit people with that whip. All of that happened in the Court of Gentiles. Anybody could go there. But then you would come to a wall that said the Court of Women. Now, beyond that wall, any Jewish person could go. Women, children, men, as long as you were of Israel, you could go into the Court of Women. But you see, women and children couldn't go any farther because beyond that, there was the Court of Men. Jewish men could go, but no one else. And then beyond that, there would be something called the Court of Priests, which only those of the house of Aaron could go into there. And so they were the priests. They could kind of escape the crowds and be among one another. And then beyond that, inside the temple proper, was a place called the holy place, which priests could go so long as they had official business. And then beyond that, there was the holy of holies that only the high priest was allowed to enter. And so even at the temple, you had a disparagement between who can go where and who had what position. They lived under a system of government that was very similar. There were kings and there were emperors, and under them there were the closest advisors, and under them there were governors, and under them there were magistrates, and under them there were servants. And then in the military, you would also have a system of hierarchy where there were generals and then officers and then enlisted, and then there would be cooks, and then there would be servants, and then there would be animals. And so this is where they lived. This was their everyday life. There was always someone on top of someone else in a hierarchy of society. And so it's understandable that they think like this. It really isn't a problem. I'll tell you where the problem is. 2,000 years later, the church is still asking the same question. Who has the better ministry? Who has the better worship? Who has the better preaching? We've got more people than they do. Look how much we've grown. Look how big our building is. Look how new our worship center is. Look at all the renovations we've done. Who has the best website? Who has the best app? Who has the most views online? Who has the biggest budget? And what you start to realize is people still are asking the question, who is greatest in the kingdom? Who is counted first? Want to prove ourselves best and more impressive to others. And so 2,000 years later, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's one of the reasons I always kind of laugh when I see a church with a sign out front that says, First Church of, and then there's the town. And I laugh because, you know, just one time I would love to see a sign that goes, Last Church of, because they've read the Bible. They know that Jesus says in chapter 19, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Even here later in verse 4, he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God is filled with cooperation, or it should be. Not competition. In Psalm 133, it says, Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. But here they're not. Here they're arguing about their position among each other. And so Jesus then reminds them of their relation to each other. Notice in verse 2, he goes on and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. And said, Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're worried about who sits at the front of the table, and Jesus comes back without missing a beat and says, Are you even sure you have a seat? You know, I've always found it ironic, the stuff that Christians will argue over and how we tend to compete and kind of fight and undermine one another. Because the truth of the matter is this, most of the stuff we argue over in the global church doesn't even matter to God. Do you think for one minute, I mean, does anybody honestly think that God cares how great the worship band is? We have a wonderful band. I'm not saying we don't. They're wonderful people. They have a heart for this. They're talented. I couldn't do it. I love having them. We're blessed to have them. But do you think God is saying, well, yeah, but compare them to someone else. Look how much better they are. Look at this band over here. Or look at the lights that they have going on over there. Or the smoke and the lasers and all this other stuff. Oh, well, over there, they tour and they sell out concert stadiums. And do we really think that's how God is looking at this? Or do we think that he cares how advanced our website is? Or how wonderful the decor in the building might be? Or if you use the King James or the English Standard or the New International Version of the Bible? Do we really think that God cares about the genre of worship music, whether it's contemporary or hymns or a cappella or it has instrumentation? Do we think that God is kind of ranking the churches that way? Now, we do, humans do, because it's a way to compete. It's a metric. It's something that we can stack up against one another and ask the question, who is the greatest? And yet here Jesus says, look, you are all the same. You are all children. Unless we become like this little child, unless we stop trying to prove our own worth and let go of our pride and our ego and our obsession with image, he says, become like this little child. You ever stop and watch kids and how they just don't care about image? I'll give you an example. Our kids are old enough that we tell them, okay, go get dressed. You should see what comes out of those bedrooms sometimes that would pass for clothing. They've got a red sock and a yellow sock, two different types of shoes on the wrong feet. They've got shirts that are inside out or came out of the dirty hamper. They've got pants with holes in them, or they've got stuff that just clashes so badly it should be a crime, honestly. And yet they're okay with it. They don't even care. The other day I was at our son's baseball game and I looked down at him in about the third inning and I go, Noah, buddy, I think your pants are on backwards. And he goes, no, they're not. And one of his teammates goes, yep, they are, Noah. Your pockets are in the front. They're supposed to be in the back. And rather than getting embarrassed and humiliated, they all started to laugh, and he played the rest of the game with his pants on backwards, and he didn't think twice about it. There is no image. There's no ego. They're not trying to put each other down. There's no agenda. They're not worried about embarrassing themselves. And Jesus says, you know what? There's a lesson in that. Stop trying to compete against each other. Stop trying to beat one another. Let go of pride and image and ego in this question of who is the greatest. Because the truth is, unless we realize and become like little children, you know, we are children in God's eyes. Every one of us is a child. Every one of us is a sheep. No one is greater. No one is less than. No one is better than another. No one has room to brag. All of us are imperfect. All of us have strengths and weaknesses. We're all on even footing because we're all related. In John chapter 1, he says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In the book of Ephesians, the apostle Paul writes these words. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the same household together. And so here Jesus reminds them of that. He says, unless you become like children together here, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he reminds them of their relation to one another. And then he warns them about obstructing each other. Notice beginning in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Again, I go back to my childhood, and I remember those races to the car in the morning, because whoever got there first got the front seat. They got the power. They were second in command. And so we would always race to the car. Only as we started running, one of us or both of us together would shove the other one down and then take off just so you could win. And you know, it's interesting how often people do that in life. They try to trip one another up. They try to shove one another down and cause them to stumble and set them up to fail and humiliate and embarrass just so by comparison they can look a little bit better. And I think Jesus is making it very clear here. There is no room for that in his kingdom. He does not tolerate spiritual sabotage or maliciousness. You know Living your faith in this world is hard enough as it is. We're bombarded by things from Satan and temptations of the world, and we struggle against our own flesh, and we have questions, and we have doubts, and we're trying to resist temptation, and we're trying to live righteously and stay on the narrow path. It's hard enough as it is, without also having to worry about the people who are supposed to be helping you. And so Jesus warns them. He says it would be better to have a great millstone fastened around their neck and drown in the sea. Now, I'm kind of a nerd at heart, and I wanted to know in practical terms what that would be like. Do you know the millstone that Jesus refers to, a great one, the bigger version of what they had, would be about 7 feet in diameter, upwards of 30 inches thick. And what they would do, they would take two of these giant stone wheels, lay them on top of each other horizontally, and in between, they would put grain, and one would rotate, usually pulled by some kind of a donkey or a mule or an animal, or even a slave would push a lever rotating this giant stone until it would mill this meal into something they could make bread with. And it could be wheat, it could be corn, it could be some kind of grain that they wanted to pull. And so they used a millstone. At 7 feet across and 30 inches thick, it weighed at least 3,500 pounds apiece. Now I started thinking. He says, hang that around your neck. Now, assuming your neck didn't break, what would it be like to have one of those pulling you to the depths of the sea? So I looked it up and I started doing the math. That stone at that density would reach what's called terminal velocity in water within a minute. That means it's falling as fast as it's going to go. It's not able to go any faster than that. That translates for us to roughly 800 feet in 60 seconds, or 13 feet every second. That means within the first minute of going over the boat, the pressure from the water around you would force the oxygen out of your lungs, and that vacuum would then draw in the water from the ocean. Within 3 minutes, you would be at 1,600 feet, and the pressure around you would be like a herd of elephants standing on your chest, and you would still have 30 minutes more to fall. The point behind all of that is what Jesus says. It would be better than causing someone to stumble. Look, it's one thing if you fail. It's one thing if we do it on purpose. Even if we rebel and walk away and become apostate, it's not what God wants for you. It's not what I want for anybody. It's not what your parents or your friends want. It's not what your church wants. But ultimately, that is your decision to make with your life. It is a completely different and orders of magnitude worse, however, to be the reason someone else does, the reason that they fail, the reason that they sin, the reason they start using again, the reason that they wind up in adultery, the reason that they're stealing from their employer, the reason that they're addicted to substances or pornography or gambling, the reasons that they're caught up in gossip or abandoning their faith or idolatry or any other thing that is destructive to them in a spiritual or physical capacity, to be the reason that they do. When I was a police officer, we would very often arrest people under 21 with possession of alcohol. It was called minor in possession, MIP, and it was a misdemeanor charge. It was about a $100 fine, and the judge would go, naughty, don't do that again. That was about the extent of having beer if you were under 21. It wasn't really a big deal in the courts. They kind of laughed about it usually, and that's if the police officers even charged them with it to begin with. But here's the thing, if you were the one that gave it to them, that was a felony, fourth degree felony. It was the same as stealing a car under the law. It was the same as burglarizing a home under the law. They would say that you have committed the crime of contributing to the delinquency of a minor, and it had a mandatory minimum prison sentence For the rest of your life, this is going to follow you. It's going to be on every background check. You'll never own a firearm. Your right to vote is going to be hindered. Every job application you ever fill out, this is going to be there. It doesn't go away because even society recognizes the difference between the one who fails and the one who leads them to destruction. In the book of James, it says, everyone is held accountable for the words they speak. But here's what he says. Those who teach are judged more strictly. Why? Because the teaching influences people. And they're going to live their lives based on that. Look, like I said, it's one thing if you want to ruin your own life. I don't want you to. God doesn't want you to. No one wants you to. But ultimately, that's each person's choice. It is a different thing to be the reason someone else ruins theirs. And so Jesus said, it would be better to be crushed under the weight of the ocean, pulling out the air from your lungs and drowning you under pressure of water than it would be to cause someone to fail. And so he warns against obstructing each other. And with that in mind, he says, have consideration. So the opposite side of the coin. Don't obstruct each other. Have consideration for each other. Verse 8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, you might hear that and go, well, didn't he say that before? And the answer is yes, he did. If you remember back to chapter 5, which you might not, it was like 3 years ago by this point, but if you remember back to chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. And the point that he's making is, look, it's better to enter heaven without some conveniences of life than allow those conveniences to lead you into destruction. And so here, certainly, you could look at this passage as that, as a warning against sin in a person's life. And I'm not saying that it doesn't refer to that, but given the context that we're reading, the fact that he's talking about how we influence other people's living and how we could be a stumbling block and an obstacle to one another, let me suggest that the particular sin he's talking about is the sin of enticement. It's the one where Jesus said, don't cause another to stumble. And so here's the idea. If you have something in your life that's going to lead someone else to fail, it could be a position of power that's going to be abused, or something of luxury, or a way of living, or a freedom, or something that you enjoy. If it's going to cause a brother or sister to stumble in their walk with the Lord, it is the best thing, the most considerate thing, to just remove it from the equation. That means if my actions are going to lead you to sin, then for the sake of the family, for the sake of your health, and so I don't commit this sin of enticement, I need to make a change. If I have a job, for example, that requires me to be away from home a lot, and because of my absence, my spouse is tempted to adultery, I need to get a new job. I need a new schedule. I need to cut that off and find something different. If I have beer in my fridge, because, you know, the Bible doesn't say you can't have a drink. And so if I have beer in my fridge and you come to my house and I know that you struggle with this as another example, and I know that you are a recovering alcoholic and this is something that's run in your family, I need to make sure that you aren't accidentally tempted because of my choices in life. Maybe I clear out that fridge. Maybe I don't use it at all, or I do something else so that I don't become the stumbling block in your life. And so he says, look, have consideration for each other. It's better to get rid of all of that stuff than deal with the consequences of it going wrong. And so have consideration for each other. And finally, and we'll close with this last idea, He says, provide protection for each other. Notice in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now you might read that and you might say, well, that's for the pastors. A lot of people have that idea. But notice the context. Jesus doesn't say pastors. He's not even talking to pastors. At this time in church history, there's no such thing as pastors. He's talking to the group. And more specifically, back in verse 1, it says it's the group of disciples. It doesn't even talk about the more specific group of apostles. So certainly this is the apostles, but then also all the others that follow Jesus. There's Mary, there's Martha, there's Lazarus, there's others that weren't named among the 12, but they followed him in ministry, and he looks at all of them. And he says, this is all of your job. It isn't just for pastors. It isn't just for leaders, just for people with titles or those who went to school. This is for all of us. We all have a responsibility to look out for each other, like a sibling would look out for his brother or his sister. You know, anytime our kids go out and play together and we're not with them, we say, stay together, watch out for one another. You want to kill each other when you get home, that's one thing, but when you're out there, you watch each other's back. And so if you see a brother or sister going astray or they're in danger, go get them. Don't say, oh, I got to tell a pastor about that. Go get them. Don't wait for someone else. Go and get them. It's quite probable that you saw it because God wants you to go and get them. And so Jesus says here in verse 14, it's not his Father's will that one of these would perish. And so provide protection for each other. Notice how the focus has changed. The disciples started out by asking, who's best? Who's first? Who's most important? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. You're fighting over who's first. Until you change your attitude, you're not even in line. And then he goes on and he says, instead of worrying about who's first, instead of trying to beat each other, we should be worried about building one another. And so work together, he says. Be children of God together, he says. Don't be the reason someone fails. Don't push them down so you can move up. Lift them up, and everyone lift one another up, and watch out for one another, and protect one another. Forget sibling rivalry. He says, work for sibling unity and harmony. It's not the will of my Father that one of these would perish. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He says, someone who's just like this child, who set aside all of their ego and all of their self-pride and all of their worry over image, and they're lifting others up. Father, what a wonderful thing to just be reminded of, because we live in a world that's filled with competitiveness. And not that there's anything inherently wrong with trying to be better or trying to improve. But Lord, when it becomes a thing that divides us, when it becomes something that's weaponized against others, when it becomes a zero-sum game that we can only win if someone else loses, when we forget about the truth that here together we are all part of this fellowship, and we come from different walks of life, and we have different backgrounds and different opinions, and we vote differently, and we have different interests and hobbies and different families. We have different pasts and we went to different schools. And Lord, there's a lot that divides us according to the world, and yet we're brought together because we're part of the same household. We're part of the same faith. We're saved by the same blood. We come to the foot of the same cross. Our final home will be the same place. And so, Lord, the Bible reminds us. The Apostle Paul told us to strive together for unity. And here Jesus says the very same thing. So, Lord, I pray that we would remember those things as we go from here this week. It's not about who's the greatest. It's not about pushing others down so that we can be better. It's about lifting one another up, and in that we all rise. Lord, I pray that together we would rise, that we would lift one another up. I pray that we would strive together, and that spirit of unity would take a hold of this church unlike anything else ever has, because, Lord, that is so different than what we see in the world. We're going into this time of political turmoil. Wouldn't it be great when someone looks at us to say, wow, you are so different. You've locked arms together. You're pulling toward one another. You're encouraging one another. Everywhere else, they're tearing down, but you're in the work of building up. Lord, I pray that would be our witness, and that would be what people see when they look, not just at this church, but at our lives. They would see people who are building one another up. Lord, I pray that we would keep that close to our hearts this week as we go from here, in Jesus' name. Amen.